My name is Chris, and this is my family. My son Craig is 11. He's in sixth grade. He's playing lacrosse for the first time this year. Well, he kind of started last year, but they didn't have it at his school. And if y'all know anybody that's played lacrosse, it's like it's a big deal for him. With all the, he loves all the gear. He's already on his second helmet. I really think maybe sixth stick. Yeah, so he's really into the gear, but he's decent too. He likes it. It's my daughter Caroline. She's 5. She'll be 6. In October, and she is a lot of fun. Craig's more of an introvert like me. Caroline's more of an extrovert like her mom. So that's kind of fun. Not more of an extrovert. She's very extroverted. Very talkative. If somebody offers to read her books, she'll stay there all day. Just read. Loves it. It's my wife, Melissa. She is same age as me. We're both 44. We look a little younger than that, I've been told. And we're getting our gray hair now, though, so that helps. Every time I shave mine, it comes back a little grayer. I've had long hair like Craig before, so there's a little snippet about me. I mean, in my 20s, I had long hair like Craig. My wife, Melissa, is a professor at UTC. She teaches nutrition, dietetics, if you want. And she's been in that field, not necessarily as a professor, but she's been in that field for 15, 20 years, something like that. I am a bit of a weirdo. I'm an engineer. I studied electrical engineering in undergrad. I studied biomedical engineering in grad school. And then I went straight into a youth ministry internship and made a whopping $18,000 that year while my friends were moving off to get their biomedical engineering real jobs. And it was great. I loved it. And I still like engineering. I like science a lot. I like math. The place I use it the most right now is in coding. I like writing code for stuff. So I've been in my spare time writing a little web app that we're using to kind of keep us organized here in some of our care of members stuff that I won't go into now. And then I got married in 07. Back up. I moved here in 2003 to be North Shore Fellowship's first youth director, and did that for 3 years after doing youth ministry in Memphis, Tennessee for 5 years at another Presbyterian church, different denomination. And then I got married Melissa. We worked at her summer camp that she grew up going to for a summer. We both quit our jobs and worked at her summer camp, and it was great. We worked in the kitchen. It was just very menial work and fun to bond and live in a little cabin on a camp, a girls' camp, and that was great. And then we came back, and she's been doing dietetics ever since. I did engineering, power plant and transmission line engineering work for Worley Parsons, that is a contractor that TVA uses for some stuff. Actually, for a little while, I sat in the TVA office. They kind of rented me out to TVA. Sorry. Our presbytery is called TVP. I don't know if y'all know that. TVA, TVP. There we go. We tried to quit our jobs again in 2010 and go to seminary in Birmingham. And both of our employers said, why don't you work from a distance? So Melissa started basically the UTC's online education in the dietetics program. And I got to keep working as an engineer while I was going to seminary, which was great because my friends would, leave and go get coffee shop pay. And I would leave and go get engineering pay at my house. So that was nice. But it meant for some late nights. It was strenuous. It was when we first moved there, it was at that time that we adopted Craig. We have been unable to conceive or even get pregnant. And we always knew we wanted to adopt, but that was the timing God had for us, so we adopted Craig. And they moved back here in 2013. I came back just as one of our pastors was resigning, and there was a lot of confusion over the leadership here. And we had been meeting at another church for a little while, and we had just moved, we're in the process of moving back here. And it was kind of a strange time, so it took a little while to get my footing here. But as I told Robbie Holt, the most senior pastor at the time, I'm a barnacle. Good luck getting rid of me. I'm attached to this church. We moved away. We came back without a job. So you're stuck with me unless you say otherwise. And that's still true. And so been back since 2013. I've been ordained for 6 or 7 years. I can't remember now. And still love it. So there's my little weird history. I never studied history. That's a little tidbit, which is why you'll never hear me referring to the Civil War in my sermon illustrations. I'm not much of a reader. That's the other weird thing. I operate best on a small piece of information that is 100% true and then draw implications out from it. So that may explain some of my sermon teaching, preaching style. I don't like to read novels or a lot of information and then synthesize. I'm much more about this. We know this is true, and these are all the implications. So that'll help you understand me. You have any questions?
How old was Chris
when you were adopted? 0, yeah. In fact, we had been in contact with his birth mother, and Melissa got to go to a few ultrasounds, and so she actually was out of town when he was born, but I got the call at 4 a.m., went to the hospital, and they left part of his umbilical cord that I got to cut. And, there was a bunch of nurses standing around. They said, we never get to see them when they're first born because their moms want them. And so they just had him for an hour while they were waiting on me.
What about Caroline? She also
we adopted her through foster care here in Chattanooga. And so she was, I want to say, 3 months when we first saw her, 6 months when we brought her into our house, and 9 months when we adopted her, something like that. And that was a very strange process. There was a lot of grief associated with both. The first, because there was a boy just before Craig that we were lined up to adopt. She gave birth, and then she changed her mind, which is her decision. It's totally fine. But for us, it felt like death. And then with Caroline, she was in our house. We were her. We were doing, it's called respite care, where she had a foster care family that we were friends with. And they needed a break because they have some mental illness stuff going on in their house, teenage-level mental illness. And so they needed a break, and so she came and lived with us for about 3 months. And then they, without really explaining anything, Hamilton County DCS just came and got her, took her to this other house, and the foster care parents went to the director and lobbied for us, and we met with the director and explained it. And they never did anything close to an apology, but we did get her back, and we got to adopt her. So,
am
I what? Adopting? Yes, I think so. Yeah, we'll probably get some more dogs soon, but that's about it. Yeah, Jason has 4 kids. John has 5 or 6, I never can remember. And yeah, we're happy with 2. We're a different speed on that one. All right, let me move on. You can ask me any questions throughout this time. I like to be interrupted, so feel free to.
Can I ask a follow up from last week?
Yes.
So John mentioned something about communion being more than symbolism, but less than Catholic understanding.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe I misheard him. Do you mind just...
Sure. Yeah, I'd be happy to. There's 4 main views of communion. So one is you could call memorial. One is Reformed. One is Lutheran. And one is Catholic. And you know, pardon the crude, like some people would take exceptions to me calling them these things, but just for our sakes, this is what it means. So everybody thinks that one thing you're doing here, this is a brain, one thing you're doing, give it wrinkles, there we go, is that you're remembering the cross. You're at least remembering something. So everybody thinks that's true. That's true across the board. And then I'll go Catholic, which is the most extreme. In the Catholic view, the bread actually becomes flesh. Now, in a very nuanced sense, they would say, well, we don't think that you could put it under a microscope and see skin cells. That's not what we're saying. We're saying, but we are saying that without changing in its, oh, I can't remember the words, two fancy words, without changing in its materiality, it's substantially becoming true flesh. And they would say the same thing of the blood, which is why when if you ever take communion in a Catholic church, which you may not because it tends to be closed to Catholic people, but if you did and you stuck around afterward, you would see they have to eat all the bread and drink all the wine because it itself is sacred. And that sacredness of it, that material change, can't be undone. And so you can't just throw it away. You can't just throw away the body of Christ. And so this is called transubstantiation. The materials are transubstantiated. They're changing substance. So they're the only ones that think that. The Lutherans have a similar view. So they would say that the bread and the juice, something like that, the bread and the juice don't change, but that Jesus physically draws near them. And so they actually have a phrase that Jesus is on, under, or near those elements. And in a sense, this is close to what we believe, but we don't believe that Jesus draws close to the elements, so we don't believe that. These are similar. This is my body. Whoever comes after me must eat my body and drink my blood. It's very graphic language. And wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with you. So there is a promise of Christ's presence. And this is, all of this has to do with presence. Is Christ present with us when we take communion? And in the moment, you have a question?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm going to do that one now. Here, let me do that one, and then we can, talk about the difference. Yeah. So for us, we think that this is bread and juice, and it stays that way. And when we're done, we can throw it away, or anybody can come and eat it, whatever. It's not the bread and the juice that change. What we think happens is that when a person takes the bread and the juice by faith, then Christ is spiritually present in the process of doing so. So it'd kind of be like a wedding ring. This wedding ring is a symbol, and it doesn't make me married. And me taking it off didn't divorce me. So it's not so tied to the experience that I can lose this and still be married. And I can wear a ring and not be married. So it's not so tied to the experience in a mechanical way that it can't be undone. And I can go distances away from this ring and I'm still married. The marriage isn't around this ring somehow. It's not attached to it in any way, really. But when I said I do and I took the ring and I put it on my finger, we were married at the same time. And so this was a sacred symbol, a unique symbol, a symbol holy to that occasion that means that I'm saying yes and we're getting married. And so we think of it more like that. So again, back to the presence. Is Christ present when we take the meal? Well, he's present everywhere all the time. And so this is where it's tricky. And this is where somebody would lean toward the other views. Well, he has to be more present, or else what do we mean? And we would say he is more present. He's very present with us spiritually when we take these physical things into our body. And so while we're doing something physical, like putting on a wedding ring, something spiritual is happening to us. And we think the spiritual thing that's happening to us is that we're actively encouraged in our faith and enabled more and more to live as a follower of Christ. That there's a build-up, a change in our faith and in our obedience when we do this. So back to the memorial, they would say, yeah, I mean, we believe that too, in the same way that he always is present with us. And that's where we would say, no, we mean more so here, that Jesus said, do this. And whenever we obey Jesus, there's a spiritual blessing associated with it, we think. But this particular thing that he told us to keep doing in remembrance of him is one of the chief means of grace. So we get grace as we do it.
Like said, it's stronger by doing push-ups.
By exercising, yes. It's like exercising.
So it's very much dependent on the person and your state of mind as you're taking.
Yes.
You're just sitting there. You could be doing a memorial, or if you're really...
Yes. Yeah. You could. Well, I think even people that think of it as a memorial, I still think Christ is spiritually present and feeding them. So exercise is a great metaphor. Food is the best one. When you eat food, you get strengthened by it. Your body uses that. And so that's why we think he chose food. Sometimes when I'm talking to my Baptist memorial view buddies, and I'm feeling a little spry, and we have a good relationship, I'll say, so it's like a birthday cake. It's a remember, it's a celebration, because you know, by taking it, you're not making the person a year older, but you're remembering that they were born. And they were like, yeah, but it's more like a sad birthday cake or something. I'm like, okay, I guess I get that. So our view definitely includes memorial. You like that one? Our view definitely includes memorial. So there is a sadness to it, but there's an active participation. 1 Corinthians 11 is what we usually read. Take this, remember me. Drink this, remember me. Sign of the new covenant. 1 Corinthians 10, the chapter before it, has this language of, is not this cup a participation in the body of the Lord? That there's a little bit more of an active association, participation thing going on. So we get this. It's called the Reformed view because we get it from Luther and Calvin. Luther's view got transformed a little bit into Lutheranism. Lutheranism isn't pure 100% stock Luther. It's been a little transformed. And we're not 100% stock Calvin either, but that's where our roots are more. So if you want to know our theology, what we think about something, and you read Calvin's Institutes, you'd be really close. So that's one of our go-tos, is the Reformation 500 years ago. So thanks, France.
Do the Anglicans fall in the Lutheran camp?
Well... I don't know.
Rome was kind of in between Lutheran and Catholic.
Are they? Is it? That's interesting. My understanding of the Anglican is not great, so I don't know. All right, I'm going to review the membership process. I don't know how clearly this was laid out for y'all, but here's what you do to become a member of North Shore Fellowship or basically any Presbyterian church.
Chris, just so you know, I might have to skip out a few minutes, but I
guess. Okay, thank you for telling me that. I think, yep, this is also being recorded, and I'll put it on the same spot. We did record the first, not. We missed the first class. We recorded the second and third classes, and this one also will be on our membership site that I'm about to show you. So the first step, take the classes. You don't have to be present at all the classes. If you can listen to the recordings, that's great. If you're coming from a PCA church, it's probably less important to you that you hear all of this, and therefore less important to us that we make you hear all of this. If you're coming from a different kind of church, then, I mean, if you're coming from an EPC church, you may just have questions about the differences between EPC and PCA. If you're coming from a Southern Baptist church, which is what I grew up in and John Tomberlin grew up in, you probably have a lot of questions, particularly about the Lord's Supper, baptism, and predestination. And that's fine. You can ask those questions in this class. You can also ask them when you sit down and do an interview. So the second thing you do is you fill out this intent to join form. So we, on purpose, didn't ask all about your kids and stuff on the membership class form because we want to get all that information here and we want to get it right. We keep a directory and we have a database that we use internally. We don't ever distribute that to anybody else for any reasons. We have no reason to. And but filling out that form is saying, I would like to be interviewed to be a member of this church. I'm going to show you something about transferring at the end. Then you'll be interviewed by an elder. This should not be an intimidating thing for you. We're looking for yes to the first three vows, that means you're a Christian, and yes to the fourth and fifth vow, that for us mean you understand how we operate as a Presbyterian and Reformed church, and you're okay being a member in that church. And we're going to talk about the last aspect of the discipline today. Yes?
Why didn't you just break the five questions up into the first three and the second two if you said you want us to answer yes to all of them?
You do have to answer yes to all of them. Yeah, the first three.
To break them up.
Yeah, we just think of the first three as something that any Christian in any church should be able to say yes to. For us, there's nothing in those first three vows that would distinguish you from being a Baptist or Episcopal or Methodist. So lots of people can say yes to the first three vows. And some people could say yes to the fourth and fifth vow that have to do more with our church belief and polity that's different than a non-Reformed or non-Presbyterian tradition. Reformed and Presbyterian, I keep saying those words. Let me just throw out this distinction. Presbyterian is our form of government, and Reformed is our theological perspective. So you can actually be a Reformed Baptist. You can have the same theological perspective, covenant theology, up to a point, all of that, but not have elders and deacons and operate on a board and have presbyteries and stuff. So so some people could actually say yes to that form of government, but not be a believer at all. So we want both. We want to know, hear something of a living testimony that you believe in Jesus. You understand that you're a sinner saved by grace. That's important to you. And that you get that we're a Reformed and Presbyterian church. And that's important to us, even though it's not on our sign, it's not in our bulletin. We don't say it a whole lot from the pulpit. It actually is really important to us. So we can talk about that. The interview with an elder is that. It's just that. There's no Bible trivia. You don't have to know our Westminster Confession or anything like that to be able to join. And then you would take your vows in the worship service, and that's as simple as standing up, usually with a group of 5-10 other people, saying yes to all five vows, and then a little chance for people to meet you afterward. Any questions on that process? Yes, Josh.
So what if we have some questions about what we're agreeing to? Is the interview with the elder the time to...
The pastors do most of the interviews, so that may be when I say interview with an elder, I'm also an elder. I'm a termed a teaching elder. So all pastors in Presbyterian churches are teaching elders. And then we have other elders that unfortunately are called ruling elders, and I hate that word. But so we have teaching elders and ruling elders. The teaching elders tend to do the interviews. But if you And if I know you have questions, I'll make sure a teaching elder does your interview so that we can answer from that perspective. But
I want to unpack a little bit more the baptism, because that's the only one that has been different than what
I've... Are you coming from a Presbyterian or a Baptist?
I'm coming more from, I would actually call it more of a Reformed Baptist.
Yeah, okay.
Because the communion, I agree with. Like, yes, that's what, you know, I'm the belief myself. But the baptism is one that's a little different. And I'm halfway through his 11-page
treaty
to be designed.
Yeah.
Baptism. But I've got
really? I've never seen it. I heard him mention that last week, and I was like, you have what? Share. Yeah, so last week, John was talking about baptism, and he said that he has his own 11-page treatise on infant baptism and why it's...
Well, half of it was quoting scripture, though, so...
Oh, well, that's cheating, you know. Can't use scripture.
His margins were way big, too.
Oh, okay. So it wasn't really 11 pages. You know... Yeah, you should just talk to John about it, and then that if y'all are both there, that can double as your interview as you're asking questions about that. I don't want to dip into explaining it right now, but I did grow up Southern Baptist, and for me, the biggest tipping point was when I realized, at least from my perspective, there are no proof texts. It has everything to do with how you read the Old Testament and the assumptions you make about how that translates into the New Testament. So that was the biggest change for me. Coupled with, and so one of those ideas, I'll just say this one little thing, then I got to move on. One of those things is, at the time the New Testament was written, the gospel was advancing incredibly fast from Jerusalem to Spain. And as it was moving, there was no second-generation Christians. If you became a Christian, you could not have been baptized as a child, period, during the whole time that the New Testament was written. So the authorship of the New Testament keeps moving, and people keep being converted. And every one of those people that's converted is baptized. And the people who are converted from one religion to another are all adults. So every example of baptism in the New Testament is an adult baptism. But what's the assumption about their kids? And to me, there's no proof text for it. You can't say this proves that they baptized their kids. So it has everything to do with how you read the Old Testament and understand the covenant theology operating there. And it's everything about the assumptions that those people would make about who this baptism is for. So to me, that was the big thing. I'd love to read John's and see if his has the same ideas. So here's a little quiz. Did you say no?
It's not. Right. It's a little different.
Okay. So yeah. Okay.
Sorry.
No, I mean, I'd love to read it and see if I think it's different, because he may just be hitting the same thing from a different angle, but. Because there are things, there's text you have to deal with, absolutely. So in order to join North Shore Fellowship and be a member in good standing, and even be happily a member in good standing, do you have to believe, here's the quiz, that you're a sinner, that Jesus died for you, that the Holy Spirit helps you obey, that God predestines or chooses those who will believe, that infant baptism is better than credo baptism or adult-only baptism, that the Presbyterian form of government is the best one, and that the offices of elder and deacon are limited to men. To be a member of North Shore Fellowship, you only have to believe those first three. Hey, I'm a recovering Baptist myself. I get it. this is to be a member. This means you can, you know, volunteer in the children's ministry, you can work in the nursery, you can do lots of things. But there is a ceiling, and I don't want it to be a glass ceiling. I want to be very clear about this. To be an officer, you would have to believe all of these things. And some of you may not be headed in that direction or thinking about that at all, and that's fine. We're happy to have you. We're mostly a body that gathers to worship and fellowship. Absolutely. But we have to do sacraments, and we have to do business, and we're going to do... when we have to vote on something, we're going to vote on it the way Presbyterians vote on it, not the way a congregational church would vote on it. And when we have to make decisions about how we're going to do baptism and what services we're going to do them in and who's invited to participate and everything, all the stuff that goes with it, we are going to make decisions that preference infant baptism. Now, we have... there's one next week. There's a kid becoming a communicant member of North Shore Fellowship next week that has grown up in our church, never been baptized, and when he takes his membership vows, he'll be baptized. Great. We have no problem with that. But his dad can't be a deacon. And I really want y'all to appreciate and understand that. And we're not trying to be mean or rude, or this isn't out of arrogance. This is out of functionality. It can't work when the leadership of the church is split on these practice issues. And why do we choose baptism as the one that we talk about the most? Because it's the one that always comes up. It tends to be the limiting factor. And it's also a very obvious one that you can't really hide. you got four kids and you haven't baptized any of them. We know where you stand on that. You know, we can't hide that and even if we are okay with all your other theology, for us to have, it just creates an inconsistency. And so I would soften a little bit on best. Presbyterian form of government is the best one. But I do mean that, this partially applies to staffing as well. Not in the same rigorous way, but it does apply to staffing. That if you come to us and you're like, hey, the Anglicans have this really great thing they do, or in my Baptist church, we did it this way. We're going to say, that's great and all. And then we're going to pull out our BCO, our Book of Church Order, and say, we have to do this. We don't have a choice. It's scripted for us. So, debate over. We're not electing a third kind of officer in the church. We can't do it. Does that make sense? Okay. So there's a ceiling. For most worshipers, we want it to be a glass ceiling. Just for visitors, we don't want them to be thinking about the fact that we're Presbyterian all the time and frozen chosen, kind of all that mentality. And so we don't front load this, but this is the place where we want to be the most clear about it. Yes, Judy. It's not there. I know. It should be one of the membership vows.
And from what I've seen and read so far, it seems that is a belief here.
It absolutely is. Yeah. Yes.
And I grew up believing that. So I just wondered why it
was. Yeah, it's implicit in submitting to the government and discipline of our church, because our government specifically states that Scripture is inerrant. And so... And this is where, let me put up that vow. It's not this. I'll give you all some stats, and then I got to do something else. The fifth vow, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to further its purity and peace? There's a whole lot hidden under government. Because that's shorthand of our Book of Church Order, which says that Scripture's inerrant, and Westminster, which says that Scripture's inerrant. And so if you really want to know what we believe and how we practice, you could read the whole Book of Church Order, PCA Book of Church Order, and the Westminster Confession, larger and shorter catechisms, and that's it. We are lockstep with that. We can't do otherwise. Now, some of us may have some shades of belief that differ partially from one thing or another, but not in essence. So, all right, wow, I got to get back on the track. Let me give you all some stats. I don't think we've done this yet. We're 18 and a half years old. We were planted by Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church by Joe Novenson. We've had We have 1,000 members. 300 of those are kids. And so we've had to reconfigure to give our kids more space. What is now our pre-K through fifth grade only upstairs in that building used to be all of our offices, all of our children's Sunday school, our middle school, and our high school. And then we got a lot of kids. So we love all those kids, but it's part of the reason that we have this space is we needed more space. Our budget every year is about $1.5 million, plus or minus $200,000, and we've been that way for over a decade. It's gone up, it's gone down, but it hasn't changed a whole lot. Our membership has also been kind of steady over the same period of time. Our attendance has changed more. And at one point, we actually, we get to that here in a second. Crowded hallways, it's the norm. we talk about it all the time, but we've been talking about it for 18 years. That front hallway is problematic for a number of reasons, particularly handicap accessibility. We know it. We are grandfathered into lots of stuff because that sanctuary is 100 years old. If we touch a wall, we have to do a lot. And so someday we will, when we're planning for it, but not this year.
What's the average?
Right now it's about 550. It was 650 just before the pandemic. It's been higher when we were at the other location. We'd moved to a different building from 2008 to 2013. And that sanctuary, the other building sanctuary, held about 800 members or people. But the Sunday school space was not great, and we couldn't make improvements to it because it belonged to somebody else. And, whoop, nope, that was the last one. So that's our stats. All right, I got to get to something. If I don't cover this, I'm going to be really mad at myself. Okay, I have this slide just ready in case y'all had questions about our Presbyterian model, that we have a session. It includes the teaching elders and the ruling elders of the church. We meet with other sessions at our Tennessee Valley Presbytery four times a year. And I'm on one of the committees of that presbytery that examines new pastors and pastors coming from other presbyteries. Once a year, we meet as the General Assembly. This coming summer, it'll be in Birmingham, Alabama. Anybody's welcome to come. There's worship services, and you're welcome to sit in the back for all the business. In the back because of the voting stuff. They have to know who's voting to be able to establish quorum. And our head is King Jesus. And when I did this lesson differently, and I had a similar chart for what it means to be, what it looks like if you're Baptist or Catholic, part of the reason that's up there is that's how our Book of Church Order starts. Is that Jesus is king of the church and not us, and we can't bind your consciences. Jesus is your king, not this body. And in fairness, congregational Baptist churches have the same structure. The Catholic Anglican church's structure looks similar to ours, but instead of groups of people, it's persons, individuals. And so there is a pope, but even the pope is under Jesus. So. All right. Do you submit to the government and discipline? Hopefully we've covered government. I want to cover discipline. So discipline we tend to think of as a bad word. You got to think about how to discipline your children. But if you look up the etymology or look at the way it's been used historically, discipline is more like discipleship. Discipline is it's a positive leading aspect. So the church's discipline has to include the care from the leaders of the sheep. It's a sheep shepherd kind of situation. When we sign up for discipline, we're signing up to care for you spiritually and through the deacons materially as needed. That said, now I want to talk about the negative aspect of discipline, because that's where it gets practiced most often. So here's what we mean by discipline. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if any If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. So there's a lot here in this passage. To be caught in a transgression, I don't think that means like, gotcha. It can mean that, like I caught you doing something. It can also mean entangled. If anyone's entangled in a transgression, a sin pattern, so this could, usually if the session is becoming involved, it's ongoing alcoholism, pornography usage, adultery, abuse, gambling, absenteeism, things that are more easy to see and label and say, okay, this is an obvious sin pattern in your life and it's not being dealt with. What we hope is that every single believer in our congregation, and members especially, take on discipline as your task. So if it gets to us, sometimes it's too late by the time it gets to us. Discipline is for all of us. Care of one another is for everyone. And so all of us, brothers and sisters, should be on guard lest any of us are caught in some kind of transgression, some kind of pattern. We're having trouble breaking free from it. You see no signs of repentance. That would be the key. Then you who are spiritual or not caught in that should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. So all of our church discipline stuff that we do as a session, it's always toward restoration, never punishment. And that sometimes takes a while for people to get their minds around. Like, oh, but what he did was terrible. I know. Here's what we're saying. If he repents, he's a full member again. No punishment. It's always the hope. It's always the promise. It's the goal of every step. It's not going to seem like it when I show you the steps, but that is the goal. And keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Just a good reminder that this is for all of us. So I'm going to skip that part. It's from a different... So Matthew 18 gives us our basic model for this, and it starts individual. If your brother, one person, sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. So there's 101 aspect. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's the restoration. What we're looking for is listening to you means he agrees that what he was doing was sinful and he's going to try to repent, he or she. The next part says, if that doesn't work, take somebody with you. And the third part says, if that doesn't work, tell it to the church. Now, we don't have a small house church where it would be appropriate to say, hey, I went to Brian, and then Susan and I went to Brian, and we talked to him, and hey, whole church, this size, you know, we're talking to Brian about his sin. We don't do that. So take it to the church means take it to the session who oversees the church, the elders. So here it is in graphical form. I see a sin, please repent. Do they repent? If they do, it's done. You don't have to involve a second person. If they repent with two or three people, like we see this sin, it's not just Chris being weird. we all agree, we're your friends, we're confronting you with this, please repent. Stop this sinful action or pattern of behavior or belief. Again, if they repent, we're done. And the session does not need to know about that. That's private, and that this work, this model that Jesus gave us, we are satisfied that that works all the time on one-on-one basis and two to three on one basis. Our conviction is that that is true and will work. Sometimes it doesn't, and then you tell it to the church. And if you tell it to the church, the session, our book of church order tells us how to handle this. And the first step is that we would offer to meet with them, we'd hear some kind of testimonial from the two or three, and then we would write them a letter that says, in effect, this sin pattern is saying that you're not trying to follow Jesus. Because you're not trying to repent of this thing. Again, if somebody's trying, if they're putting in the effort, we're good. We're not going to move on to the next step. It's when somebody won't admit that what they're doing is wrong or won't try to fix it And in that case, we say, okay, that means that you're not following Christ. To follow Christ, to be a Christian, to submit to the, to believe that the Holy Spirit is empowering you to do good, doesn't give up on their sin. So please repent. If they do, we're done. Full member, good standing, no public, anything. The second step, though, is you can't take communion. And this is predicated partly upon our belief of what communion is, that we do think that you're supposed to examine yourself, discern the body as you take, as 1 Corinthians 11 says. And so there is an obligation that you are knowing Jesus and attempting to follow him, or else you could eat and drink judgment on yourself, as 1 Corinthians 11 also says. And so we would say, okay, stop taking communion. You have refused to repent to your church elders. You've got to stop taking communion. It's bad for you. And it's a good sign to yourself of where you stand. Finally, if they say, you know, they still refuse to take any steps toward repentance, and we're pretty generous about what that means, but if they're still refusing to take any steps toward repentance, we're supposed to say, okay, you're not a member of our church anymore. We call this excommunication. And even as we do that, we are saying and we are promising, look, if you repent, you come right back into full membership. And you're not under discipline anymore. We're using all the power we have available to us. That is, we can't coerce you. We can't come grab you by the arm and make you do something. That's not the power we have. The only power we have is declarative. We can say things. We can declare that what you're doing means that you're not a follower of Jesus. It may not be true, and we hope it's not true, but the actions themselves are speaking so loud that it would be irresponsible for us to not say something about it. So that's what excommunication is. Any questions? Yes?
In reality,
if there's no prior relationship with that person, very poorly. Yeah. And yet, yeah, that is the key. Mm-hmm. The session, yeah. So the session, the staff doesn't know about discipline stuff. That's secret on this for the session. And the only reason we would ever make an excommunication or something like that public is if the sin itself were public of a public figure. So if it's me and I'm committing adultery, the whole church needs to know. Otherwise, no. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. About every other year, we've excommunicated someone, and it's done with a lot of sorrow, a lot of prayer. It's after a lot of conversations.
It's not frequent.
It's not that frequent, no. And there's been some that, in hindsight, we should have been more strong in our words with. We should have done them this favor. Because some have walked away, and the easy way out of all of this is to just ask to be removed from membership. And some people figure that out early, and they're like, yeah, okay, take me off the rolls. I don't want the letter. I don't want you telling me whether or not I can take communion. I certainly don't want you to tell me I'm not a member of the church. So I'm doing it. I'm not a member of your church anymore. And then we got nothing. You know, we can come to them relationally and say, as one Christian to another, this isn't right, but we've lost that formal power, that formal relationship. And so in the best cases, it's a marriage of that informal relationship and the formal relationship, walking side by side. And whenever it's lopsided, it tends not to work as well, but it's still... they still need to hear that formal verdict in the same way that a criminal needs to hear the judge say something that doesn't know them.
Because as a person, that responsibility is also to be fellowship.
Absolutely.
Like, I wouldn't come up and then go to somebody and say, I saw you.
Yeah, you'd have to know them.
You have to know them.
Yes.
That's really
So fellowship, yeah. Oh, it's really tough to do. Oh, it's a huge sacrifice for the confronter. Well, some people just like to confront other people and be right about everything. That's not what we're talking about. But for the person that it's so painful for, and you know you're risking relationship, that's when you have to do it. But to be able to do it like that, like the Rollins are in a fellowship group that they've been in mostly for 10 plus years, longer. If they saw something in the members of that fellowship group that was clearly a deviation from the pattern, the sanctification pattern God's had them on, they would have to say something. That would be the obligation of that relationship, is that we would confront one another gently to restore them. Yes?
How often does discipline get to the church level in a given year? I know you said it gets to the final level about every other year.
About once a year, and it goes to excommunication about once every other year, but just on average.
Like,
no.
The church members wouldn't know that somebody's no longer a member.
Correct. Well, yeah.
Well,
in most cases, by the time we say that, they don't want to come to our church, and they don't appreciate the mechanism, which is why I'm covering it in this class. So we could cover this in a different place. Here's why I'm covering it here, and this is the last thing I get to say before we have to get kicked out, I think. If you sign up to be a member of North Shore Fellowship, you are signing up for formal discipline. And I hope you're signing up for informal discipline too. That you're saying to the whole body, hey, if you see me going astray, come tell me. And if you know me well, even more so, come tell me. But even if that's not the case, my own sin might put me in a situation where the session of the church is going to have to say, what you're doing is sinful. It cannot continue. And you continue to be a member in good standing who takes communion without any letter or admonition at all. We can't do those two things. And so you're signing up to submit to the government and discipline of the church. And this is what you're signing up for. And we do it. We actually do it very unsuccessfully with people that we don't have any relationship with. But assuming we have some relationship with you, pretty successfully. This is Jesus' model. We wouldn't do it if Jesus didn't tell us to, because it's so painful. It's so hard, and you feel like it requires incredible humility and admission of your own sin to be able to say something like this in a loving way. So we don't take it lightly, but we do it. And this is what, if you sign up as a member of the church, and someday get this letter, and you're like, I don't even know what this means. No, I'm telling you what it means, and you do know. So I hope that never happens. Okay, very last thing. If you are still interested after me trying to talk you out of it, there's a link on our website. It looks slightly different now because now there's links for the classes. But if you go to like ministries, click on that and go all the way to the bottom to membership, you'll get to this page. Or it's just nsfellowship.org/membership. You've already signed up for the class. There's links here for the first two classes. I'll put this one up if you want to listen to some part of it again. And then there's a link to join. And that's going to take you to a form that has several things on it. And this is the most confusing. This best describes how I'll be joining. Profession of faith basically means I'm becoming a Christian. You've never been a member of a church before. It could, so unfortunately that's rare. Reaffirmation of faith means you've been part of a church, but you're not recently a member of another church. So not that you've never been a member, but there's no church for us to call and say, hey, are they a member? If that's the case, then you just say reaffirmation of faith. Even if it doesn't, you're not really reaffirming your faith. You're just becoming a member of a church. Do you still have a question on that?
I do. What if, for us, we've been a part of churches that don't have membership?
Same thing, reaffirmation.
Okay.
This is a denominational paperwork box. So,
if we were a member here, left, weren't members of the places.
Reaffirmation. So the only reason you would check profession, I'll do it this way. Most of it sounds like a lot of you are going to do a reaffirmation. If you check profession, it means you've never been you never considered yourself a believer before. If you check transfer, you have to tell us the name of the church to call, and it's the discipline thing. This is why we do it. We need to call that other church, and we're going to ask them, is Brian, is Matt a member in good standing in your fellowship? And if their answer is yes, nothing else they say matters. Yes, but, nope, sorry. All we want to know is he under discipline? No? Okay, good. Good to go. And then you can join, assuming all the other in membership.
So,
yes.
Back to the 11-page document.
Yes.
So sprinkled as an infant and dumped in the Sea of Galilee as an adult, I'm covered.
Double covered, yes. Sure.
Get extra credit.
And then there's dates on our form of when you might be able to take your membership vows in front of the congregation. So go ahead and look at a calendar before you turn in this form so we know early one of these dates works for me or none of these works for me. We've been trying to avoid the 9:45 service just because of getting people in and out. It's a logistical issue. It's not theological. And if we end up needing to use a 9:45 service, we can. We just try not to. So there's some times. All that's on the form, and I'm done. Let me pray, and we'll give this over to the next group. Are they waiting outside? Okay, yeah. Well, let me let them in. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your church. She is flawed, and yet somehow you make her beautiful. Thank you for the informal way that we know one another. I pray that that would grow and increase, and that we would know each other through being in each other's homes and learning each other's kids' names and what each other does for a living or has done or is interested in, what we're afraid of, what we look forward to. So knit us together as a body in that informal relationship world. And as we think about church membership, and we think about making it official, so to speak, and entering into this formal, committed relationship with one another, help us do so with joy and sobriety, knowing the risks and the rewards of placing ourselves accountable to one another. And I pray that you would lead everyone in this room to say yes to those things. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.